Good morning. Let's get that first slide up. Okay. What do you see up there? How many of you see a number eight? Okay. Who doesn't see a number eight? Anybody in here that doesn't see a number eight? Okay. That's about right with the figures. About 5% of population won't see an eight there because color blindness. Did you know that? So those of you who raise your hand, sorry to embarrass you, but thank you. You're my sermon illustration for the morning. Appreciate that. Color blindness is the result of having red receptors in the retina of the eye that don't perceive light in the same way that most people do, or the normal people. And you're supposed to laugh at that. And I just begin with that just to give us sort of an object lesson to start this message off this morning. Because we're going to talk about another kind of blindness, not color blindness, but we're going to talk about spiritual blindness this morning. One of the things about color blindness, really any kind of blindness, when a person can't see something, all of the arguments you can give them, all of the reasons you can give for it to be there, doesn't change the fact that they don't perceive what's clearly there. Because they just don't have the capacities of perception. And the same thing we're going to find out this morning is true spiritually. That when a person is spiritually blind, they need more than arguments, they need more than reasons, they need a new capacity to be given to them in order for them to be able to see. And the bad news is that all of us are spiritually blind to some degree or another. And we're going to see that this morning as we work through the text, Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26. So I'd invite you to turn there in your Bible. It's page 843 if you're using one of the Bibles there in the chair in front of you. Now, this is a lengthy passage of Scripture, but I want you to pay close attention as we read these 26 verses. There's four paragraphs, and I'm going to show you in just a minute how these four paragraphs really connect together. And there's a reason why we're taking this large chunk all at once this morning. And really the unifying theme here, I think, is blindness. The blindness of the disciples and then the blindness of a man that Jesus heals in the last paragraph. So Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26. Let's read that and then pray for God's help and blessing this morning on His Word. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And His disciples answered Him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples and set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. Verse 7, "And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and He sent them away. And immediately He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to Him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to Him, 7. And He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is God's word. Father, would you grant spiritual sight and illumination this morning? Open the eyes of our hearts that we might see the glorious beauty of Christ, of who he is, what he has accomplished for us. Father, would you give life to the dead this morning? Unstop our deaf ears. Open our blind eyes. For those who are not believers, would you grant the supernatural gift of faith that they might see for the first time? And for those who are believers, but whose sight is dim and unclear, would you grant a fresh touch of your Spirit and help us see clearly today? We come to you, Lord Jesus. We ask you to work by your Spirit, by your mercy and your great grace and compassion. I need your help. And so we pray for it together. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a lengthy passage of scripture, four paragraphs, but they are paragraphs that are really closely linked together by some literary markers that mark places in the text. I'm actually even going to pull in together it was three weeks ago now, the message on Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Hopefully you can see that. You could see in those five paragraphs that there are some motifs that join them together. If you remember at the end of chapter 7, there was a healing. And that healing was very similar to this healing. It was a healing where Jesus used his spittle to bring hearing to a deaf man. Then in the first 10 verses here of chapter 8, you have a second miracle of the loaves. You remember back in chapter 6 that Jesus had fed 5,000 men, and there were probably women and children there as well, 5,000 that he had fed with just a few loaves. And they took up 12 baskets full. And now you have something very similar. In fact, it's so similar that more liberal scholars who actually don't really believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And the more liberal scholars believe that this is really just a duplicate. This didn't really happen. It's a duplicate that's there for a literary reason to show that Jesus had compassion not just on the Jews but on the Gentiles. And one reason they think that is because it just seems absolutely unbelievable that the disciples, having witnessed the first miracle of the loaves, now when they're faced with the same thing again, they just don't get it. But I actually think that's the whole point. I think the whole point, especially when you take the next two paragraphs with the Pharisees and their obstinate unbelief, demanding a sign, that's in verses 11 through 13. And then in this paragraph in verses 14 through 21, when you have this conversation between Jesus and the disciples, and it links together with the previous two paragraphs because they're talking about bread, and because Jesus warns them about the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees. You know, yeast is what makes dough rise. And he warns them about that. He warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. They're so confused. I mean, they are really slow learners. The disciples are blockheads. And they are so confused, they don't even get what he's talking about. They think he's talking about, we don't have enough bread in the boat. And Jesus sternly confronts them. Eight questions that he asks of them. Eight questions. Do you not understand? Do you have eyes but don't see? Do you have ears but don't hear? Are you deaf? Don't you get it? Don't you perceive? Don't you remember the miracle with the 5,000 people? Don't you remember the miracle with the 4,000 people? Don't you understand? And it's tying together the miracle at the beginning, the end of chapter 7, miracle of a deaf man who is given hearing, with the miracle that follows right after, the miracle of a blind man who is given sight. And right in the middle, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Are you deaf? Are you blind?" It's as if Jesus is giving object lessons to his disciples in these two miracles. Flannery O'Connor was a short story author, Southern short story author and novelist in the 20th century. And she said this. She said, "To the hard of hearing you shout, and for the almost blind you draw huge and startling pictures." If you've ever read one of her stories, you know that's exactly what she did. Virtually every story has a surprise ending, a twist, and usually a twist that is shocking, sometimes even grotesque. But she was a Christian, and she would use her stories to wake people up to spiritual reality. That's something like what Jesus is doing here. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes so far as to say this, that all of our Lord's miracles are more than events. They are, in a sense, parables as well. Now, isn't it interesting? You take these two miracles. These are the only two miracles, the healing of the deaf man and the healing of this blind man. They are the only two miracles that Jesus uses spittle. It's kind of odd, isn't it? Jesus to use spittle to heal them. The only two miracles in all the four Gospels where Jesus does that. These two miracles are only in the Gospel of Mark. And the amazing thing is the second miracle, the miracle with this blind man, it's the only miracle that doesn't seem to take the first time. I mean, did you catch that when we read through the text? Jesus, he spits on his eyes, touches the man, and then he asks him, "Do you see yet?" And he kind of sees, but he doesn't really see. He says, "I see men like trees walking." He doesn't see clearly, and so Jesus has to touch him a second time. It's the only miracle that's really, really unusual, isn't it? I mean, most of the time, Jesus just speaks. The miracle's done. One touch. It's done. He doesn't even have to speak or touch somebody. Sometimes, take the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5, she just touches the hem of his garment and she's healed. Sometimes Jesus heals from a distance. He's not even present there in the room. The point is this, we know from the Gospels that Jesus can heal without a word. He can heal with just a thought. And yet we have these strange and unusual details in the healing. Jesus didn't need it. He didn't need to do it this way. The only perceivable reason why Jesus would do it this way was because he wanted to teach something to his disciples, and he wanted to teach something to us. And I think that's why these two miracles on either end of this chapter, I think those two miracles kind of serve as brackets, almost an inclusio there, with the explanation in the middle that Jesus is teaching his disciples about the kind of healing they need so that they'll have ears that hear and so they'll have eyes that see. And so we have something in common, don't we? We are spiritually blind, and just like the disciples, we need a work of God's grace. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So I've got 3 points. First of all, our condition, which is spiritual blindness. Then we're going to talk about the cause for the condition, and finally the cure. First of all, our condition is spiritual blindness. And we see this in the disciples in their lack of perception when Jesus is ready to miraculously feed the crowds a second time. And we see how Jesus confronts them with their blindness in verses 17 through 20 with these 8 questions. They're discussing the fact they don't have any bread. Jesus has given them a warning. Beware, watch out for the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. And then he asks them 8 questions. Notice these in verses 17 through 20. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 7. So Jesus is sternly confronting the spiritual blindness of his disciples. That's the main point of this passage. The healing is sort of an object lesson, an illustration for them of blindness being healed. Now, what is it that we are blind to if we're spiritually blind? And I think from the disciples in this passage and its surrounding context, we can see 3 things that we are spiritually blind to. And this would be true of all of us if we are not touched by God's grace. And even when we are believers, these things can still be true of us to a certain degree. The first one is this: we are blind to who Jesus is. We are blind to his person, to who Jesus is. We all know that from the first verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark Mark is after a certain point. He wants us to know who Jesus is. The first verse of the Gospel of Mark reads like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. So we know that from the beginning, but you realize that the characters in the stories, in the narrative, don't realize that. In fact, over and over again, you've got people asking, who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? I mean, when he teaches with authority, they ask, who is this that teaches with authority? When he forgives sin and heals someone in Mark chapter 2, the scribes ask, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does he think he is? His family in Mark chapter 3, when they hear of what Jesus is doing, they say he's crazy. He's out of his mind. His disciples in Mark chapter 4, when they're in the boat and there's the storm, the winds and the waves and this boisterous storm, and Jesus speaks and the storm calms, they are scared to death and they ask the question, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And then when you get into chapter 6, he's at his hometown in Nazareth. And they're asking the question, where did this man get these things? They hear him teaching. Where did he get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by him? They just can't get over the ordinariness of Jesus. This is our boy. This is our kid. This is the kid that grew up in Nazareth, the carpenter's son. And who does he think he is to be teaching with this kind of authority? They just don't get it. In fact, the only people who get it in the Gospel of Mark are the demons. You ever notice that? The demons are the ones that when Jesus shows up, they say, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus shuts them up. The rest of them don't get it. Up until the end of Mark chapter 8. Okay, and we're going to see this next week. But the paragraph following the healing of this blind man is the first time that the disciples get it. Jesus asks them the question in Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some people say the prophets, and some people say John the Baptist, and some people say Elijah. He says, who do you say that I am? Peter gives that great confession. It's the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. You are the Christ. Suddenly, their eyes are open to the person, to the reality of who Jesus is. So that's the first thing that we're blind to. We are blind to who Jesus is. People are still blind to who Jesus is, aren't they? When they look at Jesus, and this may describe somebody here this morning. You look at Jesus and you think, he's a great moral teacher, but he's not God. He's a great man, but he's not God. I like a lot of the things he said, but this idea of worshiping somebody like Jesus, I just don't get that. And we can be blind to who Jesus is. You know why people are spiritually blind? Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden to those who are perishing because the God of this world has blinded their eyes, lest they see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. The reason people are spiritually blind is because of the darkness, the blindness that comes from spiritual deception. If that's where you are this morning, my prayer is that God will use his word today to open your eyes, and that you'll see, maybe for the first time, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. More than that, he is the Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the Savior and the Lord of the world. We're blind, first of all, to his person. Secondly, we are blind to what Jesus can do. We're blind to his power. You see that in the first paragraph, verses 1 through 10, when the disciples, again, it's just unbelievable. It's inconceivable that they don't believe that Jesus is going to do a miracle with these loaves and fishes. They just don't get it. They've already seen it happen once, and they just don't get it. And this time, the circumstances are a little bit different. The people have been there for 3 days, so you know that they're starving. You know that they're hungry. But when Jesus says, I've got compassion on them, what food do we have? It just doesn't seem to even occur to them that Jesus can do a miracle and can feed them. Inconceivable, isn't it? But you know what's just as inconceivable? Is that probably almost every person in this room can look back over the history of your life and you can see God's providential provisions for you time and again and again and again and again. I know I'm like this. I could be in some kind of a material need, some kind of a crisis, and I'm praying, Lord, would you please deliver this time? Would you please work? Would you please hear my prayer? Would you please grant that need? And God will answer the prayer, and he'll grant provision, and I'll be saying to myself, I'll never doubt again. And 6 months later, I'm anxious and worried again. We're not that much unlike the disciples, are we? We're really not. We're blind to his power. We forget his faithfulness. We forget what he's able to do. Do we realize that we are worshiping the God of the universe revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and that he can do anything? Do we realize that? I think if we realize that, we'd be on our knees more. We'd be praying more. We'd be worried less. We wouldn't feel anxiety. We wouldn't have panic attacks. We wouldn't be stressed out all the time, because we would see, I have a faithful God and he will meet my needs. But we forget. We forget the loaves and the fishes. We forget how he has provided for us in our lives. Something else we're blind to. We are blind to how Jesus works. We're blind to his plan, to how Jesus works. Now this actually continues with the disciples, because after Peter confesses, you are the Christ, do you remember what happens right after that? At the end of this chapter, Mark chapter 8, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to die, he's going to be crucified, and 3 days later he's going to rise again. And you know what Peter turns it around and does? And he says, no way. Not a chance, Jesus. There's no way. That's not the way it works. And Jesus, who just commended Peter for his faith, turns around and rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking God's thoughts. You see, Peter was blind to the plan, because the plan involved suffering. The plan involved a cross. We're going to look at that more in depth next week. The plan involves a cross. But not only that, but then Jesus goes on to tell them that if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross as well. The plan not only involves a cross for Jesus, the plan involves a cross for the disciples. And we get blind to that, don't we? We get surprised by suffering. We get surprised by the necessity of bearing a cross. We don't understand his plan, his purposes. You know why? Because we don't have spiritual insight into the ways that God works. If we do have spiritual insight, if we do understand, the only reason we would understand is because God has given us sight. You know what that means? That means that if you're a person who sees, if you're a person who understands who Jesus is, you have great faith in his power, in his faithfulness to provide, and you even understand the way God works, and you can embrace suffering, and you embrace the cross. You understand all of that. If you understand that, that means you should never feel frustrated with somebody else who doesn't get it. Because the only reason you understand is because God has given you eyes to see. The people who see should be the most humble people. They should never feel frustrated or impatient with people who aren't there yet. They're at a different stage in the journey, because they realize the only way that I could see what I see is because God in his grace has opened my eyes and has given me light. In the words of Josiah Conder, who wrote a great hymn, Lord, 'tis not I that did choose thee, that I know could never be, for this heart would still refuse thee had thy grace not chosen me. Thou hast from the sin that stained me washed and cleansed and set me free, and unto this end ordained me that I ever live to thee. 'Twas thy grace in Christ that called me, taught my darkened heart and mind, else the world had yet enthralled me to thy heavenly glories blind. Now my heart owns none above thee, for thy grace alone I thirst, knowing well that if I love thee, thou, O Lord, didst love me first. You wouldn't have chosen him if he hadn't first chosen you. If you see, it's because he's given you sight. That's our condition, spiritual blindness. Secondly, the cause. What are the causes of spiritual blindness? Where does it come from? And of course, the most basic answer of Scripture is sin and Satan. We are dead in sin and we are enslaved to the evil one. Those are the most basic answers to the problem of spiritual blindness. We don't see because we're blinded by the evil one. But I think when we dig into this text, we can see practically kind of how this works out in a person's life. So let me point out three things from the text. First of all, spiritual blindness is rooted in demanding signs in order to believe. You see that in the Pharisees. The Pharisees were blind to who Jesus was, right? In verses 11 through 13, the Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. You know, the problem with the Pharisees is that their demand for a sign was not sincere. They didn't really want to believe. And you know that because the text says they came out to argue with Jesus, and they demanded a sign, they asked for a sign from heaven in order to test him. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to prove Jesus a fraud. They wanted to show that Jesus was a phony. And that's why they demanded proof. And so often when people are demanding proof, I've got to see something before I'm going to believe. I need some tangible, empirical evidence if you want me to believe in God. So often it's a smokescreen for obstinate unbelief in the heart. One time there was a man who stood up on a box in Hyde Park pouring scorn on Christianity. He said, "People tell me that God exists, but I can't see him. People tell me that there's life after death, but I can't see it. People tell me there's judgment to come, but I can't see it. People tell me there's a heaven and a hell, but I can't see them." He won cheap applause, climbed down off of his box. And another man struggled up onto this platform. And he said, "People tell me there's green grass all around, but I can't see it. People tell me there's a blue sky above, but I can't see it. People tell me that there are trees nearby, but I can't see them. You know why? I'm blind." Just because a person can't see doesn't mean it's not there. Just because you couldn't see the 8 on the screen if you're colorblind doesn't mean the 8's not there. Just because you can't see the beauty of the gospel and the glory of Christ doesn't mean it's not beautiful. It means you need your eyes opened. It means you need grace. It means you need a capacity to be able to see who Jesus is. The Pharisees had evidence. They had evidence. In Mark chapter 2, the scribes had seen Jesus heal a paralytic. In Mark chapter 3, they see Jesus heal a man with a withered arm. They acknowledge he's got the power to cast out demons, but they ascribe that power to Satan himself. They had evidence. They're demanding for more because of their obstinate unbelief. The Pharisees are kind of like an untrusting husband who is always afraid that his good, sweet, faithful wife is going to cheat on him. And he's so untrusting, he's so jealous that he hires a private investigator to watch her. You know, a man like that doesn't need proof. He needs a heart change. There's no relationship with that kind of distrust and skepticism. And too often that's how people are in regards to Jesus. They won't trust, and so they demand signs. But with the disciples, we see another root of spiritual blindness, and that is being preoccupied with present material concerns. That's the problem when they get in the boat. Verses 14 through 16, they get into the boat, and the disciples are saying, "We've only got one loaf of bread. How are we going to eat for the next week?" Unbelievable. Jesus just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fishes. And they're saying, "Where are we going to get food?" It is absolutely unbelievable. And then when Jesus says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod," they are so dull that they can't even get what he's saying. They are so consumed with their material needs. And sometimes we can be just like that. We get so focused on right now, bread for tomorrow, money in the bank. How am I going to pay these bills? How am I going to get through this crisis? We get so consumed with the present concern that we completely lose sight of the eternal. We completely lose sight of Jesus and of his ability to provide. When I was studying this, I think it was yesterday, maybe Friday, I thought of a poem that Ben Seal wrote, posted on his blog a while back. Which eyes are more blind, the eyes which cannot behold the sun and the stars, or those which cannot behold your glory? The eyes that cannot see all the beauty of creation, or those that cannot see that you have created it? Which eyes are more blind, the eyes that will never look upon a father's face, or those that never look upon you as father? The eyes which cannot see a loved one, or those which cannot see how much we are loved by you? Which eyes are more blind, the eyes which cannot see to read, or those which cannot see that you are the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us? The eyes that cannot see fresh bread hot from the oven, or those that cannot see that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord? Which eyes are more blind, the eyes that do not see to find the way, or those that do not see that you are the way, the truth, and the life? The eyes which will never see the beauty of many pearls, or those which will never see that you are the pearl of greatest price? Which eyes are more blind? Blindness to Christ, blinded by being consumed with present material concerns. And then thirdly, really at the root of all this, is spiritual insensitivity and hardness of heart. That's what Jesus says to his disciples when he asks these questions. Do you not yet perceive or understand, verse 17, are your hearts hardened? This is shocking because it echoes Jesus' quotation of Isaiah 6, which appeared earlier in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is giving his parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. And when he gets alone with his disciples, they're sitting around them, and the 12 ask him about the parables. And Jesus says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those who are outside, everything is in parables. And Mark is working with this insider-outsider motif. There's those who are outside, and then there's the disciples who are inside. They're around Jesus. And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6. He says, it's been given out to those outside in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. But now, Jesus is effectively saying to his disciples, you're just like the outsiders. You're just like the outsiders. You don't see either. You don't hear either. It shows the depth of their need. And the reason is because of their hardness of heart. Even after the first miracle of the loaves in chapter 6, when Jesus comes to them walking on the water, they're on the boat, they're sailing across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus comes to them, fourth watch of the night, walking on the water, and they are scared out of their wits. You know why? The text says why? Because their hearts were hardened because they'd forgotten the miracle of the loaves. This is actually the third time that Jesus has been in the boat with his disciples. The first time, he calmed the wind and the waves. The second time, he walks on water and calms the storm. This time, he's trying to tell them something, and they just aren't listening. They're not getting it. Why? Because their hearts are hard. Because they're spiritually insensitive. In C.S. Lewis's novel, The Magician's Nephew, which is one of the Narnian novels, there's a great scene in the middle of that book when Aslan, who's the Christ-like figure, creates Narnia. He creates Narnia by literally singing it into existence. And there's a character in that story named Uncle Andrew, who is utterly befuddled with Narnia and utterly disbelieving of all that's going on around him. Lewis says, when the great moment came and the beast spoke, he missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing long ago when it was still quite dark, he'd realized that the noise was a song, and he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might do in a zoo. In our own world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who would have ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, Narnia, awake! He didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. And when the beast spoke in answer, he heard only barkings growlings, bayings, and howlings. Be careful of spiritual insensitivity. You shut the voice of the king out long enough, before long, all you're going to hear is roaring. Before long, you're not going to hear him speaking anymore. It's tragic what happens with the Pharisees. This is the next to the last time the Pharisees show up in the Gospel of Mark before Jerusalem. One more time in Mark chapter 10. But I think Mark means for us to read something very significant into what Jesus does when the Pharisees demand a sign. Jesus sighs in disgust and anger. He says, no sign will be given to this generation. And then it says, he left them. He left them. He left them. With rare exceptions, Pharisees didn't follow Jesus. There are exceptions, but they are rare. Be careful of shutting out the voice of God. Finally, number three, the cure. The cure involves three things. If our spiritual deception is rooted in our blindness, in our death and sin, our slavery to the evil one, our hardness of heart, our spiritual insensitivity, our lack of capacity to see what's plainly there, what does it take to bring healing? And there's three things. First of all, being touched by Jesus. Isn't this beautiful? Look at verses 22 and following. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Incidentally, it's very possible here that the people bring him to Jesus because they've heard of the other miracles that Jesus has done. And so this is their evangelism at work. They're bringing others to Christ so that Christ can touch them. You and I have that same responsibility, don't we? To bring others to Jesus. Verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. As with all the miracles in the Gospels, this healing is utterly dependent on Jesus. Jesus' word, Jesus' will, Jesus' touch, that's what brings healing. Famous slave trader turned pastor, hymn writer John Newton said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. In one of his personal letters, Newton wrote these words, regeneration, which is the theological word for new birth, regeneration, or that great change without which a man cannot see the kingdom of God, is the effect of the almighty power. Neither education, endeavors, nor arguments can open the eyes of the blind. It is God alone. It takes a divine touch. It takes a touch from Jesus in order for someone to see. But secondly, this is really interesting. It involves a process. Isn't that something? It's the only time it ever happens in the Gospels where Jesus touches someone and there's not immediate, instantaneous healing. And I don't think it's because Jesus couldn't have healed him instantaneously. I think it's because he wanted to show his disciples the process that they themselves were going to have to go through spiritually. Virtually all the commentaries agree on this. It seems pretty clear that there's an object lesson here. And the object lesson is that Jesus sometimes heals spiritual blindness in stages. Not everybody has a Damascus Road experience. Not everybody is like the Apostle Paul from heaven, a voice, and all of a sudden, conversion. It doesn't happen for everybody. For a lot of people, it's more like Peter. Learn a little bit here. Still misunderstanding. Learn a little bit more. Fail again. Deny Jesus. Learn a little bit more. Backslide. Learn a little bit more. And the conversion takes place over a more lengthy process. This man had partial sight when Jesus healed him. I see men as trees walking. And then Jesus touched him again and he saw everything clearly. The disciples get partial sight when they say, "You are the Christ." But they don't understand the cross yet. And after the cross, it takes them a little while to understand the resurrection. They learn in stages. And people today, often their healing of spiritual blindness happens as a process. It begins maybe with an interest in spiritual things, an interest in God, an interest in the divine, an interest in Jesus. But I don't want anything to do with the Bible. I'm interested in Jesus, but not Paul. I'm interested in the Sermon on the Mount, but don't talk to me about the blood and the cross and all that stuff. And it starts there. What's happening? Well, God may be drawing. There may be initial working of the Spirit drawing a person, but more is needed. More is needed. Or it may happen like this. A person gets it in their head. They understand intellectually, theoretically. They know it. They know it, but they don't know it here. That's what happened for me. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. And I could still remember to this day the feeling I had when I was six years old and I was baptized. And everybody else was crying and rejoicing and happy. And I just didn't get it. I didn't have that feeling. Didn't understand. And I think God in His mercy was drawing this little six-year-old boy to Himself, and there was some interest and curiosity that was God's gift, but there wasn't new birth yet. There weren't eyes that could see, and I remember being 12 years old or so, and my dad asking me the question, "How do you know that you're a child of God?" And you know what I did? I went to the Bible, and I must have looked it up in a concordance, because I found a verse. Galatians 3:27, "By faith we are the children of God," or "we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." And I went to Him with the verse, and I felt glad that I'd gotten the answer right. And it was like a school question. There was zero self-examination. There was zero understanding of what does that mean. And then I remember the conviction beginning to come when I listened to these sermons on 1 John, the evidences of a Christian, and I started realizing, I don't think that's true of me. Remember the first time I ever felt conviction about lust when I read the application of Jesus' words. "You've heard it said by them of old time, you should not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart." And the first time it dawned on me, that's supposed to be taken literally? It was a process. I had it up here. I could have quoted Bible verses. I could have sang hymns that I had memorized for virtually my whole life. I could have explained to you biblical doctrine, but I didn't know it here. I didn't know it here. But then a day came. A day came when all of a sudden I wanted to pray. I wanted to read my Bible. I wanted to know more about Jesus. I wanted to know God. My heart was alive. Suddenly I understood. It's a process. Many of you this morning are probably various stages of that process. You're interested, you're curious, you're seeking. Maybe you don't understand the gospel yet. Maybe it just doesn't make sense. Maybe it makes sense in your head, but the feelings aren't there, and you need something more. Maybe you believe intellectually, but you have no assurance. What do you do? This is the third thing. You have to honestly participate with Jesus. You know, the amazing thing is that Jesus asks the question of this man, "What do you see?" And the man says, "I see men as trees walking." And so Jesus touches him again. He touches him again. And sight comes. What if the man had done a shortcut? What if he'd thought, "Well, I see more than I did, so I don't want to be the one it doesn't work on, so yeah, I see." He would have gone the rest of his life trying to pick fruit off people and talking to trees. Because he was confused. He wouldn't have been fully healed. He had to be honest. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a great sermon on this called "Men as Trees Walking." His application, I think, is really helpful. And he says basically two things that I want to bring out. He says, above everything else, we must avoid making a premature claim that our blindness is cured. Don't claim too much too fast. Be honest with where you are. If you don't have the feelings, don't pretend. If you don't have assurance, don't pretend. If the gospel doesn't make sense, don't nod in agreement. like you do. Rather, go to Jesus again and ask for another touch. And the second thing Lloyd-Jones said is, don't do exactly the opposite of the first. Don't think that because you've tried it and you don't see clearly yet, don't despair and think it's not going to work for you. Don't do that either. Don't think that you're a hopeless case. Instead, go to Jesus and say, Jesus, touch me, and see what Jesus will do. One of the miracles of modern history is, modern medical history is cornea transplants. The ability to take a person's defective cornea, transplant a good cornea. And hundreds and thousands of people have received sight. Been blind, but received sight because of that. I read about a story of a man in South Africa who'd been blind for 10 years. A little church in South Africa financed a trip for him to go to New York City, Manhattan, where he would receive a cornea transplant. The day he arrived, a man had died in Michigan. The cornea was taken, was transplanted to his right eye. A few months later, the left eye. When he went back to South Africa for the first time in his life, he'd been blind for 10 years, for the first time in his life, he saw the face of his wife and of his two children. And there was a news article that covered the story, and it said this: he will see family through the eyes of a dead man. Because he'd received the cornea from someone who had died. And that's really what the gospel is like. The ultimate cure for our spiritual blindness comes from the one who died for us to give us sight. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, Mark tells us, Mark chapter 15, that on the sixth hour, there was darkness that covered the face of the earth. It was darkness like there had never been before. It was darkness that kept Jesus from seeing. And it was at that moment that Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. Or, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tim Keller has observed that every time Jesus heals someone, the opposite will, in one way or another, happen to him on the cross. Jesus heals a leprous man, makes him clean, but Jesus is treated like an unclean person on the cross. Jesus calms a storm, bringing the winds and waves to absolute stillness, but he himself is plunged into the fiercest of storms, the storm of God's judgment and wrath. Jesus casts out a legion of demons, and a man who once was naked and insane is clothed in his right mind. But when Jesus hangs on the cross, he will be naked, and a legion of demons will attack him. All hell breaks loose on Jesus. He brings sight to a blind man whose world has been darkness. But when Jesus hangs on the cross, his world becomes darkness for us. In the little book, The Valley of Vision, which is a great collection of Puritan prayers, this is part of a prayer. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made ashamed that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. Do you see? Do you see this morning? Is your blindness healed? If it is, praise God. If you don't see clearly, would you go to Jesus for another touch this morning? I invite you to bow your head. Let's pray and ask him to do that right now. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the great healer. You not only healed physical disease and ailment during your earthly ministry here, but you are the one who brings spiritual healing to our diseased hearts. We confess this morning that without you we can do nothing, and that in ourselves we are utterly blind. We need the illumination of your Spirit in order to see. I want to pray right now for those in this room who do not know Christ in a personal relationship, who've never experienced the miracle of spiritual sight, and whose hearts perhaps you have touched and awakened this morning. And I pray that you would meet them. Open their eyes, and may they perceive beauty in the cross, hope in the resurrection. May sin appear this morning as it really is, as ugly and wicked, worthy of judgment. And may your righteousness, the righteousness, the obedience of Christ, appear as it really is, as completely sufficient to meet our need. I pray for Christians this morning who are struggling, who want their hearts to catch up with their heads, who are struggling with assurance of salvation. Christians who see little but don't see clearly. And I pray that you would work, draw them to yourself, help them to reach out. And would you reach out to them and touch them this morning? And Lord Jesus, I pray that for all of us, you would give us a fresh touch of your grace. May we see more than we've ever seen before. May this be the beginning of a new season in the life of our church, of our community, where we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Would you help us to mature spiritually? Help us to change where we need to change. We pray all this in Jesus' name.